this is a little bit more of a thematic next couple messages. Still dealing with some things from the Gospel of John, but not necessarily going through a passage or an account. And we'll be pulling in other scriptures as well. But I wanted to just to take a little bit of a pause and look back at some of the things we've been seeing in the Gospel of John and some of the themes that have been repeated so we don't miss that. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, one thing we've seen over and over is the issue of belief. Belief and unbelief and false belief or temporary belief. And in fact, the word believe, it's the Greek word pistuo, it's used 98 times in the Gospel of John, which is more than any of the other books in the New Testament when you add them all together, 98 times. So it's a major theme of the book. And of course, Jesus calls people to believe in him over and over. And he promises them if they do that they will get eternal life. They will not be judged. They'll become children of God. They'll have their spiritual hunger satisfied. They'll receive the Holy Spirit. They won't remain in darkness. All of these promises he gives for those who believe. And the Gospels record that many people did believe in him. And if you've been paying attention, you've seen that phrase over and over. And many believed in him. They saw his words, or they heard his words. They saw his miracles. And so many believed in him. And then for others, that had the opposite effect, like the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They just got angry at him, and they want to kill him. They're seeing the same miracles. They're hearing the same teaching. Instead of engendering faith or belief, it engenders anger and rebellion, and they don't want to believe in him or to listen to him. So we're going to talk about belief, unbelief, and false belief in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at other passages as well. So this word, pistuo, belief, it's always the verbal form, to believe, never just the noun, like belief or faith in John. So it's active, it's an ongoing action that he is talking about. But it's not always used the same way. In most cases, in John's gospel, believe speaks of an authentic, active, abiding trust in Jesus. It's the kind of believe we think about when you believe the gospel, when you believe and become a Christian. But other times that word believe speaks of a more superficial passing belief. And that's when we'll see many believed in him, but then later you see them not believing in him anymore. An example in John 8:30, we were told that many came to believe in him. But a few verses later, when confronted with the further claims of Christ, Jesus called these same people children of the devil and not his disciples. And yet it said they had believed in him just a few verses earlier. Then there are those at the end of chapter 2 who believed in Jesus after they saw the signs he was doing. But then it says that Jesus did not entrust or did not believe in them because he knew what was in their hearts. So they were these sign believers, right? They wanted to see the miracles. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, people believed in him because they wanted bread and they wanted food. But it wasn't a real belief in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So when we see that believe in John, you need to be looking at the context. What kind of belief is this? Is it true belief or this false kind of temporary belief? So John wants us to understand, I believe, in writing this and giving these examples, he wants to confront us, the reader, that not all belief is genuine saving faith. So one commentator on John, the Gospel of John, wrote this: "The fact that many believe and subsequently do not continue serves as an implicit yet powerful warning. As the reader progresses through the gospel and encounters those who believe but are not approved by Jesus, an underlying question the reader may and should ask arises. Is it I, Lord?" So John includes these things so that we will then reflect on our belief. Ooh, am I like those temporary believers, those passing believers, or am I like those faithful, true believers? So part of the purpose of John is for self-examination of ourselves. And we're going to do a little bit of that this morning and next week. Examining belief. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And what does unbelief look like? What does false belief look like? And then what, that'll be today, and then next week, what does true belief look like? So last week, we looked at the raising of Lazarus, undoubtedly one of the greatest miracles recorded that Jesus did. He had been dead 4 days, and Jesus just called him out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out. And he came out. And it was an amazing miracle. And it says that many believed in him after that. Jesus had said to Martha, and this is kind of that theme verse in there, one of these I ams. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Just right there we have believe like 4 or 5 times. So Martha replied with a statement of belief, right? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So that is an amazing statement of belief. Mary also believed. And in the very next chapter, we'll see Mary anointing Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair and weeping, really preparing Jesus for his burial, he says. So she loved and was devoted to him. So those are two examples of belief that we see. And then there were others who witnessed the raising of Lazarus who believed. But for some, it had the opposite reaction. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of the Jews who were there and saw it, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then there's this little meeting that goes on and this little council. We'll look at that later. At the end, it says, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And they didn't deny the miracle had taken place. They knew the miracle had taken place. But for them, they wanted to kill him. They did not believe. So I want to look at this idea of unbelief. These Pharisees, this great sign which was meant to produce faith, really produced the opposite. It produced anger. They wanted to kill him. And this is what I'm calling hardened unbelief. There's different types of unbelief. They had hard hearts. The Old Testament talks about stiff-necked people. They would not humble themselves. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't admit that they were wrong. And I know people who are hardened atheists, and maybe you do. They rail against the Bible. They call faith a disease that needs to be cured. And they make it their life mission to destroy faith and destroy the Bible and destroy, you know, the church. And you've probably met some people like this. They mock Christians. But think of these Pharisees. I mean, they were the religious leaders, right? They wore the robes. They tithed. They fasted. They prayed. They taught in the synagogues. They were the holy men of Israel, and yet they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to violate the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and kill Jesus. And it just goes to show you that a person can call himself a man of God, a holy person. Maybe they can look religious on the outside. They can even be in ministry. They can even be a pastor or a priest. But that doesn't mean that they have true saving faith or are a true believer. So the Pharisees were really unbelievers. In fact, they were hardened unbelievers. They had the trappings of their religion, but they were blind to who Jesus was, and they wouldn't let his words and miracles impact them at all. They had hard hearts. They were resistant and prideful. That's one kind of unbelief, hardened unbelief. Another kind of unbelief, just as deadly, I'll call indifferent unbelief. Indifference. These people aren't antagonistic. They don't want to kill Jesus. They just couldn't care less. They just want to be left alone, go about their business, just ignore Jesus. They're not angry. And you probably know people like that. They're nice people, but they want nothing to do with Jesus. They're just indifferent about him. And there's an interesting parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 22. And we're going to look at the first half now and the second half later this morning, that shows both of these kinds of unbelief. This is called the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus gave in Matthew 22. I'm going to read through the first 7 verses. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" That's the invitation. Now look at the responses. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." That's the indifferent ones. "While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." That's the hardened, angry ones. "And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So the servants who were sent to invite the guests to the wedding feast were, God's talking about his prophets of the Old Testament. He sent them to the Jews to invite them. And what did they do to the prophets? Well, it says they ignored them, or they persecuted them and killed them. And in this parable, we see both of those hostile, hardened unbelievers who are seizing the king's servants and killing them, as well as indifferent unbelievers who just ignore the invitation. They could care less. They got other things more important. And so we see that even today. We see people like that who are unbelievers. They aren't hostile, the indifferent ones, but neither one of them come to the wedding feast. They don't want the invitation. Then there's another kind of unbelief, which I'm calling expectant unbelief. And this is an unbelief that only needs information or fulfillment. It's on the edge of believing. And you maybe met people like this who are interested, and they've been drawn to Christ, and they just need somebody to explain it to them or to present something to them. The expectant unbeliever would be Zacchaeus, who when Jesus came, he invited him in, and immediately we saw the change. He was ready to receive the Messiah. The woman at the well, Jesus presented himself to her, and she believed, and the whole town believed. The man born blind in John 9, he worshiped Jesus. He believed. He said, "Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him?" He just needed to know, and then he was believing. God was already working in his life. They just needed to meet Jesus and learn about him. You think about the apostles, Peter and Andrew. When Jesus first saw them, they first heard Jesus, they said, "We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Go tell our brothers, we found the Messiah." They were ready to believe. And that's the kind of unbelief that when they hear the information, when they find out who Jesus is, they believe. So that's the expectant believers. And all of us, at one point, were probably one of those, or maybe somewhere in between. But we all are born as unbelievers. And then we all come to faith, or we become a hardened or a indifferent believer. But of course, Jesus can save any type of unbeliever. It's not like one is the kind that Jesus saves and the other ones he doesn't save. Think of Paul or Saul before he became Paul. He was one of these angry, hardened Pharisees. He was persecuting the church and Jesus saved him. So he can save the most hardened unbeliever. It's not like one class is, oh, they're beyond God's grace, but we'll just focus on these people. No, they all need the gospel. And God can save any of them. And some of you may have been in that hardened camp, and Jesus saved you. So no one's ever beyond hope. So that's unbelief. And we see that in the gospel, those different types of unbelief. And then there's false belief, is the next category. Or we could call this the false believer or the counterfeit believer. And this is a difficult subject because we all deal with it, either in our own lives or in the lives of people we know. So bear with me and pay attention. Here's a letter that was received by a well-known ministry from one of the people that would listen to their broadcasts. They had daily broadcasts, and they would send out Christian books and CDs. So this letter came in, and I'm going to read it to you from one of their people that would listen. "Dear ministry, over many years, I have been blessed to receive free tapes, CDs, and books from your ministry. Thank you. At those times, I really appreciated them. Now, I no longer believe in the God of the Bible or in Jesus Christ. 10 years of full-time ministry proved to me that there is no God and that the God of the Bible does not care. I now reject Christianity. I did not leave the faith because of some extreme sin. I left because the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all a fantasy. I'm happy I now live in the real world. I only feel guilt about the many people whom I led to Christ and exposed them to the lies of Christianity. Sincerely, Steve, agnostic. So maybe you know someone like that who professed faith, maybe even was in ministry, homeschooled their kids. Maybe you thought they had this vibrant faith, and yet they walked away, and now they totally reject everything. Here's a story from Christianity Today. This is a number of years ago, but there are more recent ones that we could point to, similar. Roy Clements, a former member of the British Evangelical Alliance management team and pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge for 20 years, has decided to end his marriage to pursue a same-sex relationship. Clements is known internationally as a conference speaker and an author of several books, even Bible commentaries, and sermons about biblical truth and morality. His decision jolted the evangelical church in England. Clements told his wife and close friends that he was choosing to leave his family for a friendship with another man, according to the Evangelical Alliance. Clements' wife Jane and their four children must now leave the parish home in Cambridge because it belongs to the church. And there are other examples of this I could pull out from more recent news reports where somebody just totally denies the faith or reinterprets everything drastically from what they have been believing or professing for years. And this actually hits very close home to me. I went to high school with a guy named David, good friend of mine. He was raised in a Christian home. We spent a lot of time together. He was instrumental in me coming to faith as a high schooler, my senior year in high school. He went to church, led Bible studies, was in the choir. We roomed together at college for a year. In fact, he even sang in our wedding. He and his sister, we asked them to sing a song when Missy and I got married. After we graduated from Oregon State, David went on to study theology at Harvard Divinity School. I heard some groans there. I groaned too. It was at that school, he got married while he was there. And then when he got done with his studies, he lost his faith. He came out as a gay man, divorced his wife, and now is a leader in the gay movement in the United States and in the city of New York. And I don't know if he's rejected Christ or if he's just reinterpreted everything, you know, to justify his lifestyle. But we see that happening, don't we? We see that happening. We see the same things happening in the New Testament. There's a guy named Demas. There's only a couple verses about him, Demas. He was a companion and friend of Paul. And when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was in prison in Rome, and he counted Demas as a friend. He said, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." So he was with him in prison, ministering to Paul, helping Paul. Well, Paul was released, and then about 5 or 6 years later, he was re-imprisoned again in Rome, and he wrote 2 Timothy. Here's what he wrote in 2 Timothy. "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So in a space of 5 or 6 years, Demas went from being his close companion ministering him to deserting him because he loved the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we could call Demas a false believer, not a true believer, a counterfeit Christian. And of course, the biggest fake Christian in history would be Judas, right? For 3 years, he was in the very presence of Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He was in the inner circle of the 12. And yet, after all of that exposure, he betrayed Jesus. He committed suicide. In the Last Supper, Jesus called him the son of perdition. He was a fake disciple. So how do we understand this? How do we deal with this? And we've talked about this before, and there are different views on this. Were these people saved but then lost their salvation? Did they have authentic faith and then lose it? Were they never really believers at all? And there are a number of Jesus parables that speak about false faith. And so we're going to read the rest of that parable of the wedding feast that we started in Matthew 22. Pick it up in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, right, after those who were invited rejected, they wouldn't come, the king said, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who were originally invited to the wedding feast refused to come. So they invited all of these people, the byways, to come into the wedding feast. And then in verses 11, there's this guest who doesn't have a wedding garment. Okay, well, clearly these people, who many of them were poor, it was a last-minute invitation, they didn't bring their own wedding garments. They got there and they were given a wedding garment. They had a wedding garment to wear at the feast. And the king or the servants would have provided those for him. Well, the wedding garment represents salvation. It reminds us of Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. When we're saved, we're given the righteousness of Christ. We put on Christ, we're clothed with his righteousness. But this man was a fake. He wasn't saved. He didn't have on the wedding garments. So the king ordered that he should be bound and cast into the outer darkness. So what this is teaching is the invitation goes out and people respond. And for some people, it is a genuine response. But for some people, it's not a genuine response. They have a false belief. And there's reasons for that we're going to look at. And some of that is the way we present the gospel and what the church teaches, that people don't have a clear message of what it is they're supposed to believe and who Jesus is. One more parable I want to look at is the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. So Jesus told them many things in parables, and here's one. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if we go through the Gospel of John, we can see these different responses. We can see the hard ground that the word doesn't even have a chance. We can see those who have immediate kind of faith, and then it disappears when Jesus demands things of them or things get rough. So we can see these responses throughout the Gospel of John. So Jesus then explained the parable, and he said, the seed is the word of the kingdom, or the gospel, the good news of Christ. And there's these four different responses represented by the soil. So we're going to look at the three this morning. The first soil is the hard path. And this is where you're walking, and it's just, you know, it's like hard pan. And so the seed goes out, and it can't penetrate into the soil of the heart. So these soils are really hearts. This is the hardened person. It can't penetrate. And so Satan comes, the bird, and just snatches the word away. It never has a chance to take root and to grow. And these are those unbelievers who are hardened to the gospel. It's not able to take root. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4. He says, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, then describing them, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So there are hard-hearted people that we sow the seed and it's not going to penetrate into their heart. Now again, God can save anybody. So we're not saying that, you know, we're not writing off anybody. But this is a parable that Jesus gave about different responses we are going to see and we are going to expect as the word goes out. The second soil is the rocky soil or the rocky ground. Jesus says this represents the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but because he has no root, it's a really shallow soil, he only endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, he immediately falls away. So the rocky ground pictures the man who professes initial delight with the word. However, his heart has not been changed. It's superficial. And when trouble arises or persecution comes, he quickly loses his faith. He rejects it all because his faith is shallow, like the soil at the rocky ground. This is the person who comes to Jesus for what they think they'll get. Happiness, health, relationships, they're in it for themselves. So they only have a shallow commitment, a shallow heart. And when tribulation or persecution comes and they begin to count the cost is too high because they weren't in it for the right reasons and they fall away. So what kind of trouble makes people deny the faith? How about the lifelong battle with sin? Think of my friend David or that British pastor. They gave up the battle with sin and they gave into it. It was too high a cost for them. They didn't persevere in that battle. What about challenges to the truth of the Bible? Some people, quote, lose their faith, unquote, because they read a book or see a documentary that casts doubt on the history of the Bible or the existence of Jesus or that Jesus was married and had children. And so they immediately just throw in the towel. They lose their faith because they don't have any root. They're tossed here and there easily. They haven't developed those deep roots. It's a shallow, superficial faith. And we do people a great disservice when we say, come to Jesus because you'll get your problems fixed, or he'll make you happy, or you'll have joy, or you'll get healed, or he'll fix your marriage. That's not why we tell people to come to Jesus. We pray he will do those things, but we say, come to Jesus because you're a sinner and you're under the wrath of God. And Jesus is the Savior who took that punishment, and you can have eternal life. So when we give kind of the psychological gospel, which you see out there a lot, you get people who raise their hand and come forward and sign the card, but they're in it for the wrong reasons. And when persecution arises, when trouble arises, it's not worth it to them. We set them up for failure, basically. So what should we expect in this life? We need to tell people, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to tell people, Jesus told them to count the cost. And so we don't want to give an easy believism and an easy gospel, then we're just setting them up for failure. The third soil is the thorny soil, the weedy soil. And Jesus said this represents the one who hears the word, seems to respond, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it's unfruitful. This is the person like Demas who loved the world more than he loved Christ. And we need to be careful, though. We might think he's talking about rich people. That it's not necessarily just the rich people who are deceived by riches. We can be deceived by riches. The poorest person in Nicaragua can be deceived by riches. And they're deceitful because we believe that we need just a certain amount of it to be happy. Instead of finding our joy in Christ, our fulfillment in Christ, everything in him. And so we pursue it. Whether you're poor or rich, you can be deceived by riches, thinking that's what's going to make you happy. And so this person here, it says the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choked it out. There was no fruit. And the Bible's clear that we can't be a true disciple of Christ and love riches. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you think, what do I love more than anything else? What do I want the most in life? And if it's that better job or that bigger car or that whatever it is, apart from Christ, then you're loving the wrong things. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So there are unbelievers, there are true believers, and there are false or counterfeit believers. I'm convinced that when somebody abandons the faith, when somebody denies the faith, when somebody throws in the towel, after they've made a profession, it's not them losing what they possessed. They were professors, not possessors. What did Jesus say in John 10? Remember? My sheep, I know them, I give them eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have security. And there's an interesting verse in 1 John 2:19 that speaks about this, about those who depart. John says, they went out from us, speaking about these like apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what he's saying is those who departed from the faith were never really one of us, or they would have remained. And had they continued, that would have proved that perseverance proves they were one of us. But the fact that they left makes it plain that they never really were one of us. There are no doubt many reasons people believe and then fall away or reject the faith. And sadly, many people believe they are true Christians when they're not. Now, we don't go around like judging people, and you're not to look around, are they a true Christian? We're to examine ourselves, Scripture says, not examine each other. But there's so much, as I mentioned, kind of false or misleading teaching prevalent in so many churches where they're not teaching sound doctrine, and the end result is people who don't know the truth of God's word. They don't understand the gospel. They have a different Jesus they're believing in because they've been taught that. They're not taught accurately. How can they believe the true Jesus? How can they believe the true gospel if it's been watered down or changed? Some believe, and they've been taught, that simply saying a prayer, responding to an altar call, signing a card, somehow magically turns them into a Christian. Many believe that they're religious traditions. Maybe you're baptized as an infant, and there you have a place secured in heaven because you did that, or you were confirmed, or whatever. Maybe you think your abundant good works have provided for you a good standing, and you will be in at the wedding feast. Or you believe that just coming to church, I need to have good church attendance, and then God will let me in. And there are people that believe that. But we can't come to God on our own terms. We don't set the terms of the deal. God sets the terms. We can't try to sneak into the wedding feast in our own clothes, our own righteousness, because we'll be found out and we'll be cast out. We have to come with the righteousness of Christ. We need his robe of righteousness. And the sad truth is that many who profess to be Christians are not Christians at all. Missy heard a guy on a video the other day saying that when somebody came up to him and would say, I'm a Christian, he would just believe him. Well, he's been burned so many times that now when somebody says, yeah, I'm a Christian, he's cautious. Well, what do they mean by Christian? Let's define terms. And, you know, you just can't automatically believe it. I mean, in America, what is it, like 60% of people say they're born again or something? And you look around our country and you think that can't be true. So there has to be some discernment, some caution, defined terms. Somebody says, well, what do you mean you're a Christian? Well, I go to church every Sunday. Or, you know, you can kind of ask some questions to find out, do they really understand the truth? And part of our job can be, well, let's lead that person to a proper understanding of the gospel and the truth, instead of maybe they've been taught wrongly. So I'm not negative on false believers. It's sad that there are people who are really, they're self-deceived. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7. And this is a tragic passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is tragic. Jesus is saying that many people will live their lives thinking they're Christians, only to come to the judgment and be declared that Jesus did not know them, and they will be rejected. They were workers of lawlessness. And clearly their life didn't match their faith. They were lawless. Now, some of us probably wouldn't say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do mighty miracles? Some of us might say, well, Lord, Lord, did I not work to free sex trafficking victims? Lord, Lord, did I not raise money for the pregnancy care center? Lord, did I not volunteer for Young Life? Lord, did I not buy stuff at the fair trade sale to help support the poor? Lord, did I not homeschool all my kids? No, none of those things are bad things. Those are all good things. And the fruit of salvation results in works. But works are not the effect or the cause of salvation. And we can deceive ourselves that thinking that those good things somehow are earning something for God. They're impressing God. And I'm going to earn a place in heaven because all of these good things I do for him. And a lot of people think that way in our culture. So we don't want to somehow think that all of these things we do are earning some right with God. We need to come on his terms. We need to have his righteousness, his wedding garments, not our own. So the question is, not do you do all of these things, but do you know Jesus Christ? Or really, does he know you? They thought they knew him, and he says, I never knew you. They thought they knew Jesus, and he didn't know them. So does Jesus know you? Do you have a relationship with him? So can we even be sure that we're saved? Do we all have to worry that we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say this to us? Can we know that we have eternal life? Or should we be doubting our salvation all the time? No, we can know. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. It says you can be sure that you're a child of God. It says you can be confident in the day of judgment. Those are all passages from the New Testament. But God wants us to examine ourselves. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So Paul is telling them, all of us, and I'm saying to you and to me, examine yourself. It would be a tragic thing to be sitting in Community Fellowship Church and to be one of these people who appears before Jesus and he says, I never knew you. So do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? Have you submitted to his terms of salvation, of repentance and faith and commitment and trust to him? So next week, we're going to be looking at, well, what is the test? How do I know that I'm a true believer? What is the test that he says to examine myself against? I don't want to fail it. So next week, we're going to be looking at that good soil that was fruitful. And we'll be looking at what Scripture says and the Gospel of John says about what does true belief look like? What is a real, genuine believer? Because we don't want to be an unbeliever or a false believer. We want to be true believers. And that's my prayer for me and for you. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and particularly the Gospel of John this morning, and these parables and the truths that are in them. Lord, we are totally dependent upon you. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I thank you that you, Jesus, came and sacrificed yourself. You are the Word made flesh. You are the Good Shepherd. And you came and gave your life to redeem us. And Lord, may we commit ourselves to that. May we repent and cling on to you. If anybody here is trusting in something different or something else, may you reveal that to them, that they might run to you and cling to you. Jesus, you are the answer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. I pray, Lord, as we go out, that we would encounter people with grace and truth. Lord, that we would maybe even have the opportunity to help someone come to know you. Whether it's an unbeliever who needs to meet you, or maybe a person who thinks they're a Christian for the wrong reasons, that we can maybe set them straight and invite them into a real relationship with you. Lord, use us this week. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.